Last week, we considered, Jim spoke out of Nehemiah chapter 4, we considered the tremendous dangers to this project of the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem, tremendous dangers from enemies without, so that the workers, many of them, literally held a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other. But this week we're going to consider, because the passage just takes us there, dangers from within, and often the greatest dangers to any culture or any community or society come from within. Jesus says, "No city or house divided against itself can stand." And we learn today, or we're reminded today, that the life of faith is holistic. It involves all aspects or facets of our existence. There is not one square inch of the life we know that does not rightfully belong to God. Jesus is Lord of everything. And another thing we'll see, and it's all over, a long series could be preached on how important justice and mercy is to our Lord. One place, a very definitive place, is Micah 6:8. He has shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with Him? That's Micah 6:8. So while the walls are literally going up in Jerusalem at an amazing rate, 52 days those walls were built, other walls have been neglected. There is economic and social erosion going on in the community of faith, in the covenant community. You see, many of the people who were dedicated to building these walls had left their shops or left their fields, their gardens, their livelihood. Many of these people were they lived hand to mouth. Subsistence workers. And so to leave those jobs for 2 months had great consequence, perhaps more than they knew. So it's understandable then in verse 1, "Now there rose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." Now typically, not always, but typically women are more aware of the status, the health, the well-being of their homes. And it's brought out here specifically. They knew the needs of their homes. They knew that their children were getting hungry, that there was no food in the cupboard. And so they joined with their husbands in saying, you know, "We're in trouble." And we read this, verse 1, "Let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." They're not talking about, the kids haven't had dessert for a week. They're really hungry. And then you see this progression of need moving forward in the text. "There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" So people are sinking into debt in order to eat. And they can see the writing on the wall that if they lose their homes, their families may be destitute well beyond the buildings of those walls. So they'll have walls for protection, but they'll have nothing. They'll be destitute. "And there were others who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" So people are having to borrow, they're having to go into debt to stay afloat. And debt is, as we all know, we're probably all in debt. If you have a mortgage, you're in debt of some kind. We all understand debt, some of us all too well. But debt is a kind of slavery that we can fall into. Their inability to earn money is compounding a very difficult situation, and it's serious. And what's really sad is those lending the money are acting like pawnbrokers, exploiting these people who are in dire straits. And the biggest and this tremendous problem is the exploiters are others within the covenant community. This is family taking advantage of family. We see there arose a great outcry of the people against their Jewish brothers. It says in Deuteronomy 23:19, there's a lot of rules in the Old Testament to protect the well-being of the needy within the covenant community. For instance, Deuteronomy 23:19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent. Supposed to be gracious, especially within your family. But it gets worse, much worse. We read on, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, which is horrifying. I mean, you're really in trouble when you're going to have to set your kids out to be indentured servants. And there was a, within the covenant community, there was provision. If a family had fallen on hard times, there was a legitimate provision of having family members work for other families in the community as indentured servants. But the presumption is they would go home at night. I mean, there were safeguards. It was only for a limited time. It could not go. The outer extent of such service would be 6 years, for instance. The workers had rights embedded within the law, and these privileges were only within the covenant community. But here we see the children are being sold to those outside the faith, those outside the community. It's a tragic irony. We were reading verse 8. Nehemiah says, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold out to the nations, but even you sell your brothers. So apparently one of the projects of the Reformation going back to Jerusalem was to recollect loved ones who had been scattered through this, because of financial need or greed, whatever. They had been sold into slavery. So they had made efforts, probably at great cost, to bring these people back. And now, once again, people are being sold. And it's just, it's a problem. It's a great problem. Now, I think it's very easy for us, especially those of us who have not known what it's like to be kind of in real financial need, to critique those who are in debt. And debt is often the result of a person's carelessness, no doubt about it. It may be the result, or partially the result, of a person's poor decisions. But the reality of debt is usually more complicated than that. For instance, you read here at the end of verse 5, they're saying, these people are crying out, it is not in our power to help it. They're saying, we can't help this debt. Others have our fields and our vineyards. We have been forced by circumstances into this servitude. And I think as believers, we have to be very careful not to be quick to judge others who have fallen into hard times, because it's more complicated than we know. But even to the extent that their problems have been brought about by their own choices, there's still a lot of room for mercy if you look at the way God has forgiven us. Look at the mercy God has shown to you. Look at the mercy God's shown to me. But for His grace, where would I be? There's always, in light of the gospel, there's always a lot of room for grace towards other people. It said, we just read, Mark read in Isaiah 58:9, It's talking about being the beauty and the joy that comes from radical generosity, and says, be careful not to be one who points your finger at those who are needy. So there's economic and social erosion. But sort of underneath that is this problem of that covenant solidarity is being neglected. What is solidarity? Solidarity is the unity that comes in a community or a culture of people who have mutual purposes, mutual responsibilities, mutual goals. People that are bound together in that way, they're solid, there's a solidarity that they come into. And the covenant of faith is a place where there should be great mutual solidarity. But that solidarity, or its practical applications, are being neglected here in Jerusalem. And I should say, first of all, that there's a generic solidarity that we have with all people. Why? Because all people have been created in the image of God. We see that most specifically in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's called the Imago Dei in Latin, that the image of God. And the Imago Dei is really, ultimately, the only true basis of social justice. Listen to Job 31. He's very conscious of this Imago Dei truth. He said, Job 31:13, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant. So it's not disregarding economic distinctions here. But he said, if I have regarded their cause when they bring a complaint against me, what shall I do when God rises up against me? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb also make them? You see, the logic is clear. There's a solidarity based on creation itself. Or you read in Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor person insults their maker. Goes further, Proverbs 17:5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. And a lot of times our critique of those who are in need is a kind of self-righteous derision. We have to be careful we don't mock others who have fallen into hard times. James says we curse people who have been made in the image of God. Shouldn't do that. James 3:9. I'd also say, just as sort of parenthetically, but I think it's important, a culture that has given up the foundational truth of the Imago Dei, that is that we are all created in the image of God, will have trouble maintaining true social justice. Where social justice exists, there is a memory. There is a strong memory of God's truth if it's not acknowledged formally. But since we do know that we're created in the image of God, as believers, we should be on the forefront of mercy ministries and the forefront of social justice work. Well, there's generic solidarity, but then there's specific solidarity. There is this special bond, this mutual regard and affection and commitment which must exist and flourish within the covenant community. Verse 5, when they're worried about their children being sold into slavery, they say, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children is their children. They're saying, come on. We're all family. What's going on? You know, you can hear Sister Sledge in the background. We are family. You know, how much do we really feel that? We should play that as we're all leaving. We should all dance together to increase our solidarity. The Apostle Paul says, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That generic solidarity. But then he says, and especially to those who are the household of faith. God-ordained solidarity is being neglected in Jerusalem. The wealthy are prospering at the expense of the poor, and God will not have it, and nor will Nehemiah. And perhaps the deepest problem is in the human heart, the hearts of those who are perpetuating, maybe even inadvertently perpetuating this injustice, and that is self-regard, or more specifically, the love of money. Jesus could not be more clear. Watch out, he says. Be on your guard. It's a double imperative. It's a wake-up call. It's an alarm we have to listen to in the richest culture in the history of the world. Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Or elsewhere, Matthew 6:32, when he's trying to help us out to be content, and he's talking about worldly goods, he says it's the pagans, it's those who don't know God who run after these things. We have to be careful. There's a form of worldliness that we can baptize. Oh, we're just good stewards. We're just working hard. We have to be careful. Yes, we should be good stewards. Yes, we should work hard. And yes, God may bless us with a lot of money. That's awesome. We just have to be careful. It's not too important, and hold everything with an open hand. Listen to this after I take this drink. This is really amazing. This is Job again, Job 31:25. He says, if I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, I would have been false to my God above. So Job was a very wealthy man, but he was very careful. Other places, Job 29, Job 31, you can see he was a radically generous man because he understood that everything had come from God and belonged to him. John Stott says there are two things which every person needs to remember about money. The first is it cannot ultimately satisfy, and the second is it will not last. Paul says, this is 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through these cravings that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But you know what's sorrowful is that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money will not only plunge a person into ruin, the love of money will plunge others into ruin. That's what's happening here. People are prospering off the erosion of well-being of their brothers and sisters. The love of money hurts everyone, not just ourselves. Well, Nehemiah's response is encouraging. First of all, his heart is engaged. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry, and it's a righteous indignation. We ought to be angry when we hear that people are being mistreated and misused. Then his mind is engaged. We read this in verse 7, I took counsel within myself. Remember, Nehemiah, though a man of action, is a man of reflection. You know, Paul talking about the gospel and 2 Timothy 2:7, after he's been talking about the truth, he says, reflect on these things and God will give you insight. So he's initially very angry, but he lets it sit for a little bit. He settles and he thinks things through. And knowing Nehemiah, he prayed it through as well. So his heart is engaged, his mind is engaged, and then he engages the community. We read that he held a great assembly, or you kind of like a town meeting. He said, we got to deal with this. We got to get all the family around the table. and talk about this. So it was like a collective wake-up call. They had been on cruise control. Probably some of it was inadvertent. And you know, when the church was burgeoning and growing in the book of Acts, a lot of good stuff going on. We read this in Acts 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those are Greek-speaking Jews, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews, because their widows, the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows, their poor people who couldn't earn for themselves were being neglected in the daily distribution. So you see, there's this, all this great gospel movement, but remember, the gospel is holistic. When the gospel is apprehended in an individual heart or in a community, it affects all areas of life. So now, there's a subset of these believers who are being neglected in the distribution of food. These widows are being neglected, and that there's economic and social erosion going on. And what happened? The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, got them all together, and they made a plan, and they developed a committee to oversee the distribution of the benevolence to make sure that everyone was cared for, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. Acts 6:5. Excuse me. So, there's a collective wake-up call, but the perpetrators, those who were benefiting off the discouragement and the erosion of others, needed to see those who were suffering. Getting that meeting together, it was better than just sending out a pamphlet or something, because it allowed these people in Jerusalem to stop and look. Some of those people who were crying out, now they could see them, they could hear them. And sight is a tool of empathy. See, they couldn't just switch the channel. Oh, there's some more people complaining about something. They were stuck in that meeting, and it worked in their hearts. So Nehemiah's engaged. His heart's engaged. His mind's engaged. He engages the community's heart and mind, and then his will is engaged, and in turn, the will of the people is engaged. Nehemiah is moved with pity. He is not passive. He is not capitulating to compassion fatigue, which can easily happen in a caring community. That's why Paul says, do not grow weary in well-doing. Because if you really are reaching out to other people and you got your own set of stuff, it can be. It's the path to life for sure, but it's arduous. It's not always easy. Think of the Good Samaritan. You know, the priest and the Levite, the two religious dudes, they walked on the other side of the road. They passed the man suffering, but the Samaritan stopped to help him. But he probably didn't feel like helping them any more than they did. But it says in Luke 10:33 that he was moved with pity. It wasn't just some hypothetical, oh, I hope they get better, let me walk by. He was moved to action. And Nehemiah leaves no room for second thoughts or postponement. He says this, beginning in verse 10, let us abandon this exacting of interest. And it's interesting that he begins with himself. Just before then he says, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Now he may not have been exacting interest, but Nehemiah, at least on some level, he identifies himself as part of the problem. He says, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses. You imagine how the tide of relief was growing in that room? Their houses, their money, their grain, their wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these things and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. So they solved, by God's grace, they got together and they worked out this problem. They didn't let it perpetuate. But you just see, it's moving. All of Nehemiah's resources are engaged. For his time and his energy, he shows up to work. He's not just in an ivory palace. He has to spend some time apart administrating or what have you. But he is on the ground. He has a blue collar heart. That's why he's such a good leader. He's not too good for anyone. He shows up to work. Verse 16, I persevered in the work on this wall. And then he does not hoard what is rightfully his. And you just note here, verses 14 to 19 in Nehemiah chapter 5 are most likely, Nehemiah's keeping a journal of all that happened. And he indicates there that he was the governor of, he was made governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. And so verses 15 to 19 are part of his journal from 12 years later, looking back on this time. He says this, verse 14, from the time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Or again in verse 18, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. Now, as a governor, Nehemiah had every right to use the stipend provided for such things. But he didn't do it because of the great trouble of the people he was working with. Nor, it says, did he acquire land. He could have been rightfully so, it would have been expected that he would have been acquiring land during this time as well, but he refused to do it. And then he put his money where his mouth is. And this is in verse 17. I thought that Sharon had a lot of people over, but he says, they were at my table, 150 men. And you might assume there was women and children along the way too. Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day. So Nehemiah, he made a lot of money. He had money. He was important, in Susa, working for the king, Artaxerxes, and now as a governor, he was probably paid well. He must have been, because now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. So he's feeding a lot of these people personally each day. It makes me think of Augustine, that when he was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, whenever his birthday came around, he would gather all the poor and the homeless from the city and have them into his quarters, which were palatial by the standards of that time in the 4th century, early 5th century. He would have them all come and have a feast. They would feast on his birthday. By the way, hobbits do that as well. Hobbits give gifts to others on their birthdays. Very important to note that. The Apostle Paul says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So how many people are happy that they're rich so that they can help others? So they can get more people around their table. So they can make sure that children aren't hungry at night. That's how believers should be. What fuels Nehemiah's convictions? Reverence for God. Verse 15, he said, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily food rations 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. And he says in verse 9, when he's extolling the people to live differently, to reform, he says, ought you not to walk in the fear of God? It's a rhetorical question. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? And remember his great prayer in Nehemiah 1. He goes to the Lord on behalf of the people, a people who he tells the Lord, delight in the fear of your name. If we really feared God, it would help us in so many decisions. It's so clarifying to really begin all of our decisions with the Lord. So it was reverence for God. This is really an application of the two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Reverence for God, compassion for others. And of course, his life anticipates, it foreshadows the greater Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus, who did not stand by his rights. And oh, he had rights far greater, far more magnificent than Nehemiah could ever imagine. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2:6, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Or the great verse, and it's actually a verse about giving, a passage about giving in 2 Corinthians 8:9, wonderful instruction about gospel generosity. And right in the middle of it, we read about Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. And consider the text that Jesus turned to at the outset of his ministry. He was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he asked for a scroll. And this is what it just happened to open to. Isaiah, you read about this in Luke 4, and what he reads from Isaiah 61. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So what happens when God lives on earth, and what happens when the Spirit of God is upon someone? He says, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then everyone was riveted on him, and he said, today, this text is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus embodies this kind of mercy, and he proved it, because that same day, not long after this sermon, as the sun was going down, after a no doubt long and arduous day, the Lord Jesus was at a home, and as the day waned, scores of people came to him, and he touched every one of them and healed them. Jesus, he put his money where his mouth was. He lived the life he spoke of. He's so generous, the Lord. You know, it says, we read this in 2 Corinthians 9, hearkening back to Psalm 112, that he scatters gifts to the poor. And of course, he made full provision for us in our greatest need. And by nature, it doesn't matter how much we have. The richest person in this room, someone that's never even whiffed debt. At core, that means at our heart, we are impoverished beyond hope before a holy God. But our Lord Jesus is so kind. From his riches, he lavished upon us all grace. And he died in our place on the cross. He lived the life we could never live. He died for us, and he rose again. And he promises that his merit, his goodness, is sufficient for all of us. Paul goes on in Philippians, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Our Lord is the embodiment of mercy. That was his mark among us while he walked this earth. Wherever Jesus is. Wherever Jesus is loved, wherever Jesus is magnified, mercy happens. So how do we live? Well, Christ the King, we want to live like Jesus. Jesus says, be merciful to others as God has been merciful to you. Luke 6:36. We read earlier, Isaiah 58:12. We can become repairers of broken walls. Think of that image. We can repair walls of brokenness, not only literal walls, but walls of brokenness in people's lives, like Jesus did. So I would say we are all social workers, not only Beth, but we could learn from Beth and what she does. Not only pastors, not only professionals, we are all, if we love the Lord, we are all involved in social work because we care about people in a holistic way. We want to live like Jesus did. And so, you know, when Paul, when Nehemiah really went after everyone in that meeting and even had some visual aids and he really pressed home their need to be merciful, they all said, amen, so be it. And that's where reform happens. When the Word confronts us and we find that we're in a place that is out of sync with God's purposes, we say, amen. We don't say, well, you don't really understand, and make excuses and drift into denial. We say amen, and we begin to notice others more. We begin to empathize. That means we don't only notice, but we begin as best we can to enter into their suffering. And we gather with intention, and part of our gathering is to remind each other of the heart of God that needs to be our heart as well. And then we're moved with pity. It doesn't just stay still. It isn't just theory. It isn't just on a wall or on a plaque. It hits the streets. When before Paul extols Christ, he sets the table this way. This is Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which was in Christ Jesus. Or later, the Apostle Paul, after warning about the dangers of the love of money and the ruin it can bring us into, he encourages those who are wealthy in this world. He says, be rich in good works. This is 1 Timothy 6:17. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, taking hold of what is truly life. So we are to be generous. We have been made rich in every way, whatever resources God has given us. Some of us have more money than others. Some of us have more talent. Some of us have a bigger house. But whatever we've been given, be it large or small, like that, remember that little boy in the feeding of the 5,000? He was so naive when he told Jesus that he'd give Jesus his lunch that his mom had probably made for him, and Jesus fed thousands with that. So whatever we have, be it great or meager, we want to offer it to the Lord. We, in any way he's made us rich, it's so that we'll be generous, and we do it cheerfully. That's the mark of selflessness, when you can give cheerfully. That's why I love the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He was such a money greedy. I mean, he had prospered by ripping off, overcharging his own people for years. But when he really saw Jesus, listen to this, Zacchaeus hurried and came and received Jesus joyfully into his home. When he realized his real poverty and the wealth and the beauty of Jesus, it changed him. And he said, oh Lord, half of my goods I'd give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone, I'll repay them four times over. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. See, like Zacchaeus, he got like, he got a little crazy, like the gospel was inebriating. He was over the top. That's what we would say. And Jesus said, this looks like conversion. That suddenly someone who has been stingy and hoarding and mean-spirited is pained by those who have suffered because of his decisions. And he's got a big place, so he wants to bless other people. He wants to give. He's like Scrooge when Scrooge is converted, right? And he throws the windows open. He's sorry that he doesn't have more time to give to other people. You see, benevolence is the mark of a covenant culture. I just want to read a couple passages that are so helpful. This is in Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7. This is the covenant community. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. Take care right now as I read this. That says, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, because in the covenant community, every 7 years it was required that people that were their debts would be forgiven. So if someone comes to you like in the sixth year, you're like, oh, whoa, I'm going to lend this guy money and it's going to get forgiven next year. There's no way I'm helping this dude, right? He says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give it to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. He's saying this to a community. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. It's part of being in a fallen world. Stuff happens. Walls break down. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall be open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. You see, benevolence, which is important to us here, and should be ever more important, it's gospel directed. How about this? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. For this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. What's the gospel implications? And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then benevolence is a witness to a watching world. When there's a group of people who are really loving each other, celebrating one another, sorrowing with one another, it radiates to a world that doesn't know much of that at all. Jesus said, by this, others will know that you are my disciples. And what is that? By your love for one another. That's John 13, 35. Love is the mark of a Christian. We had a beautiful prayer meeting Wednesday night for parents and for their teens. And I saw that. It's too bad others didn't see it, but if other people could have looked in and heard parents being vulnerable about their failures and about concerns for their kids, and everyone loving on each other, and like, hey, we're all in it together. We love your kids like we love our kids. It was a thing of beauty. Love is the mark of a Christian. Now, in Acts, when you begin to read Acts, it's overwhelming. For instance, if you were to read the last verses in Acts 2, Acts 2, 42 to 47, or the end of Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, you get a window into this amazing culture of mutuality, a group of people who are diverse economically. Different jobs, different ages, but they're drawn together in the gospel and they start to really care about each other. Like down in the nitty gritty of their lives. And what's the result? Well, there's a nice little add-on, a little, you know, the Acts 2, the last verse of the chapter, after talking about this rich mutuality of love, it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." That's not coincidental. When there's a culture like that, it spills out to others. Or in Acts 6, remember when the people got together because some of the widows were being neglected? There was an outcry. And so the disciples got everyone together and they said, "Hey, we're sorry. We don't want any widow. True religion is to take care of widows. Whether they're Greek speaking or Hebrew, come on, let's work this out." They made a plan. They structured their life to ensure that that didn't happen. And it says in verse 7, "The word of the Lord continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly." That is not incidental. That is intrinsic. The greatest witness, Jesus says, to a watching world is a group of people who radically love one another. That spills out. In early Christianity, I read the book called The Rise of Christianity by a sociologist from Baylor, Rodney Stark. He said, "To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services." It's a beautiful description, and he backs it up with a lot of tons of interesting facts. One quote in there comes from one of the church fathers, a pastor, Tertullian, who was born in 155 A.D., and he said when people wondered why was the church burgeoning and growing the way it was, he said, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of our opponents. Only look, they say, how they love one another. It's a visible showing of divinity at work." And I read about this man named Edgar Wallace, and he wrote crime novels in the first quarter of last century. He was in England, in London. And at the time, someone had said that one quarter of the books published while he was writing came from his pen. He was a famous writer. And he said that he didn't know whether he was an agnostic or an atheist, but he had a friend who was a Christian. And he said this about his friend. He said, "He has become an everlasting barrier between myself and atheism." Could you imagine? He has become an everlasting barrier between myself and atheism. He could not compute the love of this man. It put a lie to his stereotypes. It provoked him to think about God. Or I think about Eric Little, who was made famous in books, but also in the movie Chariot of Fire. Chariots of Fire. He was a remarkable person, and he went to China as a missionary. He was still a young man. I believe he was in his late 20s, early 30s. And he was in a prison camp. It was called Shantung Compound. It's a very good book. A guy named Landon Gilkey wrote this book, Shantung Compound. It's a fascinating book. And Landon Gilkey became a professor of philosophy and theology at the University of Chicago. But he said he had lost his faith when he was at Shantung Compound. And sadly, there was a lot of religious people, Catholic and Protestant, people, missionaries and other people there that were in that camp, and he said that many of them were just as selfish as anyone else in a place where resources were very scarce. But he said there was one exception, someone he couldn't pin down. And he describes Eric Liddell. He said all the kids were in, there was high school kids, they were so depressed, they had nothing to do. He organized games. He had meetings with them. He was always looking out for others, sharing whatever small hoard he had. He said if there was ever a saint, it was him. And it stood between him and his atheism. Would that be true for us? Justice and mercy is a witness. When Paul, he's with the 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about giving, you can see how giving or a generous community, how it makes Christ shine. He said, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, which is good, but is also overflowing in many expression of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. You see, the implications of mercy are bound right up in a understanding of the gospel. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. He has shown us what is good. What is the good life? The good life is a life where we repair the walls of others. We build up. We show mercy. We pursue justice. This is how we edify others and build them up. We have a vow of outreach at CTK. It says, we will find ways to promote the welfare of the poor and needy, to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to us. So our church should be an oasis of liberalism in the truest sense of the word. Don't get scared politically here. To be liberal is to have an open hand, to be generous, to be free. It should be an oasis of liberalism. You know, we were out in California for my nephew's wedding. And if you have to stay near a beach, Newport Beach is a good place to go. I found that out. But one morning I got up early. I wanted to see the town of Laguna Beach kind of awaken. And it was a beautiful day. There was already some people starting to play volleyball. And it's so beautiful. It's such a wealthy area, but that's more of a mixed right down there in the middle of the town. And one thing that really moved me was there was a lot of homeless people on this grassy area, and they were waking up, and the police were meeting with them and talking with them, and in some cases having breakfast with them at these picnic tables. And so I just wanted to watch this, and I listened. I overheard their conversation. They knew the names of these people. They treated them with dignity. They had a place where they could sleep. And in some cases, they were telling them they had to move on for the day, but it was done in a good way. Well, later that day or the next day, I was a few miles away, and I was at a Trader Joe's, and I found out that they give samples of things. So that's where I hung out. And the woman there, she was so gracious, and I said, where are you from? She said, oh, I'm from Laguna Beach. And I said, yeah, I really enjoyed going down there. And I told her about what I saw. And she said, well, you know, Orange County is really very conservative. But down there in Laguna, where she lived, she said, we're an enclave of liberalism. Now, I don't want to talk about politics after the service. I want to talk about the gospel. I understand you can, that's complicated. But it just hit me as I thought about this sermon that if there's a place where people who are homeless are treated kindly, wouldn't you want someone to say, oh, there's a lot of Christians there? Or isn't, I would love for people to say, and I'm not even talking about homeless, it's maybe an extreme example, although it's part of our life. People could say, oh, the people that go to Christ the King, that's an oasis of liberalism. The way they treat one another, the way they treat others, they're very generous. Take politics off the table. Put the gospel there. A visible show of divinity at work. We need to be people who scatter grace, who scatter mercy toward one another. We need to be an enclave or an oasis of true gospel liberality. We need to be a place where we are a mender of broken walls. Those walls come in all kinds. Remember Jesus says a lot of the work that won't be forgotten in heaven isn't just the dramatic stuff that makes the news. It's little things like giving a glass of cold water. It's listening to somebody. It's taking time to understand someone else. It's giving them a call. When you heard at prayer meeting, you detected something that was causing one of their walls to erode. So you call them. You pray with them. It's edifying. We edify one another. And as we do that, with 1,000 small moments, big things can happen by God's grace, and other people could notice. Not that we're so good. That's not the point. The point is that God's so good that they'll look to God and thank Him for His goodness. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be menders of broken walls. Help us to be a place of mercy. Help us to start with one another, Lord. Every morning we wake up, there's people around us on the beach, so to speak, who are probably in more trouble than we know. And they might benefit from someone sitting with them and talking to them or sharing some food with them or whatever it might be, Lord. Make us that kind of place that we would be known for mercy. Like our Lord Jesus. Help us to that end, we pray. Amen.